Amen. All right. I want to finish up. The whole context of Islam last week was in the context of Western missionary movements. And then we looked at Eastern missionary movements with Justinian, and then sort of the chaos that came into the world through Islam. We're going to talk about that probably next week. I don't think we'll get to it today. When we talk about the Crusades, and it'll be interesting. Hopefully we'll have a better perspective on why there are peoples in the world that still hold resentment for what went on during the Crusades. There really weren't any bright shining stars during that time, but we'll cover that later. Just very briefly, I want to talk about two Eastern missionaries. The first one was John of Damascus. If you have any of the Church Father series, and you can find that online, John of Damascus is in there. He is one of the outstanding theologians, and he's certainly the last Church Father of the East. The East and West are moving apart. I think we'll get to where they are no longer together. But in terms of influential theologians from the East, John is really the last one. And he wrote a lot about what it meant to take the gospel around to the various areas. The other two are much more sort of prominent for us, Methodius and Cyril. Now, you may never have heard their names, but you know what they did. Okay? These two missionaries began a mission to the Slavs in Moravia, which is the Czech Republic and Slovakia. That's Moravia. Bulgaria, and Russia. In 863, at the request of the Moravian king, they were sent to teach the people and preach the gospel to the people who spoke Slavic. At this point, Slavic was simply an oral language. And we still see that today with Wycliffe translators who go into areas where people speak a language, but it's never been written down. And so Methodius and Cyril invented the Slavic alphabet and translated the Bible into Slavic, into Russian. So our brothers and sisters in Northport owe a great deal of debt to Methodius and Cyril, because what they first translated was, well, the Bible, yes. They translated the scriptures into Slavic, and so they had to create an alphabet. The only thing that bugs me is why on earth they had to pick these funky, I don't know if you've ever looked at Russian, but I've been trying to learn some Russian, and It just doesn't flow from my tongue very well.
You're not Russian.
I'm not Russian, no. And I did not grow up hearing a lot of it. Most of the Russian that I know was bad actors trying to speak in an English accent with a Russian accent. Most of us know those. I will tell you this. This is exciting for me, and I want it to be exciting for you as well. On Monday, I got an email from Alexei Zaravlev, who is the pastor up in Northport. And he said, question for you. You and I have been invited to come to Minsk, Belarus, to participate in the ordination service of Veroslav something. We call him Slava. I met Slava last year. Slava was a Baptist pastor in Minsk. He was co-pastoring with his father. And As he began studying the scriptures, as he began to be influenced by Reformed theology, he became not only reformed in his understanding of salvation, but he became reformed in his understanding of church doctrine and church government, which meant he could no longer be a Baptist. So he went to his father and talked to his father, and his father said, I disown you, get out, and they separated. So when people say, you know, when have, you know, what does it cost to be a Presbyterian? Well, for some of our brothers and sisters, a great deal, a great deal. They are in Minsk, Belarus, so Slava pastors the only Presbyterian church in Belarus, much like our brothers in Northport, who are the only, as far as I can tell, the only Russian-speaking Presbyterian church in the United States. So Slava invited Alexei and me to come and participate in his ordination service with the sort of the caveat being that eventually we will bring that church and Slava into the PCA. So it's just really, you know, I keep sort of kicking myself like, God, why did you bring this into my path? That was a long story to tell you. I'm still trying to figure out Russian, and I just can't get it.
Pastor,
yes.
When my son learned, Arabic, Russian, Chinese, and Arabic are the three hardest languages to learn. So
I did get Hebrew, but I just can't get this. It's my tongue just doesn't want to work that way, you know. Anyway, be praying for me because I've got a lot to do between now and we're going to leave on the 10th of January. I can't say I've never been out of the country, but I don't think a resort in Mexico, a resort in Jamaica, and Canada count. I'm going to Belarus. Yes. Yes, going to Belarus. I didn't get there, did I? Yes, I'm going to Belarus. So it's exciting, and I'm really excited about what God is doing, not only here, but around the world, and how we can partner with folks. All right, so 863, Methodius and Cyril begin translating the scriptures into the Slavic language, and as a consequence of that, develops a whole written language for the Russian people. Russia would be converted beginning in 954. So it took a while, right? First they go to Moravia, and then it spreads into Russia. It begins in 954 because the Russian queen became a Christian. And yes, John.
Seriously, well, it's amazing the way God works.
It is amazing. Yeah, I doubt they may just talk about that guy. Well, God can use anyone, right? If he could use Balaam's ass, he could certainly use me.
That's.
So the Russian queen becomes a Christian. She's converted to Christianity. And for us, you know, in our rigid, individual, rugged sort of, you know, me, myself, and I life, we aren't so influenced by the leaders over us. In fact, if anything, we're often influenced the other way, right? If they're doing this, then I'm going to do that. But in many cultures, even in today, but certainly in this time frame, if the leader of a nation changes their religious belief, it has a profound impact on the people. In this culture, they were all illiterate. I mean, they relied solely on what other people told them. And so when the queen becomes converted, it has an impact on the rest of Russia. Her grandson Vladimir is the one who actually established Christianity as the official religion of Russia. And again, you know, as rulers often do, he invited a representative of the Patriarch of the Eastern Church. He invited a Muslim cleric, and he invited a representative of the Pope from the Western Church to come, make their case before the prince at this time, and then he would decide which he would follow. Now, I think he actually also brought in a Jewish rabbi. So he was covering his bases, you know, and ultimately chose to align with the Eastern Church. So they become the Russian Orthodox Church over time. Interestingly, there was a where did I see this? I think it was in the paper this morning. Somewhere I read it. I don't remember. It was on Facebook. This morning, it's not morning anymore there, in Ukraine, the Orthodox Church in Ukraine has been divided. They have allegiances with various patriarchs, but the predominant allegiance has been with the Russian Orthodox Church. Well, you know the conflict that's been going on between Russia and Ukraine. And today, it probably has already happened, the Ukrainian Orthodox Church was voting to officially separate themselves from the Russian Orthodox Church. So that's a huge deal there. Interestingly, back to my friend Slava, he tried to align himself with the Presbyterian Church in Ukraine. There are four or five churches in Ukraine. They have their own Presbyterian Church. And what he found was that Ukrainians aren't too interested in having non-Ukrainians be a part of their church. And it makes sense, you know, particularly in that climate and that world. So Vladimir establishes Russian Christianity. Vladimir and all of his sons are baptized along with thousands of other Russian people in 988. So that really sort of marks the official beginning of the Russian church Christian church in Russia. And it would have a profound influence really until 1917. Okay, and then in 1917 you have the Bolshevik Revolution, you've got Lenin who comes to power, you have the essentially Christianity all but eliminated from the life of Russia, and then as Lenin gains power, and then Stalin really was the mastermind of that, you know, and they began to take all of these countries around to become the Soviet Union. It had a profound damper on Christianity, and many, many Russian-speaking people grew up with no church, no understanding of any of those things. When I was in seminary, so I graduated in 96, sometime between 93 and 96, of course, the Soviet Union collapsed. And when it collapsed, the doors were opened for the gospel to come in. And they came and recruited some seminary students to go over on some, you know, 1 month, 2 month trips to take the gospel in. And that was fairly successful in terms of bringing the gospel to the Russian people. There was a pretty big movement. The Orthodox Church sort of resurrected itself. It never went away, but it was always under the watchful eye of its leader, much like China today. Right? We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in China, particularly the something rain. I don't remember. Anyway, there's a particular church. I'm sure you've seen about it. I wish I could remember what it was. Something Rain. Covenant Church. Anyway, they have been influenced by one of my friends in Orlando who has been doing sort of pastoral training in China. And they've had over 100 of their members, along with their pastor and elders, taken away. And we just need to be praying for them. Somebody asked me, what do we pray for those who are being persecuted? And our gut says we ought to be praying that they find freedom. Well, the reality is they already have. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. I mean, you can have all the freedom in the world and be a slave. We meet people like that every day. I think what we ought to be praying is that they would be faithful. Just pray that they would be faithful. That God, the church has flourished most when his church has been persecuted. It has flourished most when it has been persecuted. Okay? All right, I need to move on. All right. The Holy Roman Empire. This arose out of the Frankish kingdom. So out of the kingdom of what we now know as France, out of Gaul, comes the Holy Roman Empire. It has been said that the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy, Roman, nor an empire. Clovis, he was the king of the Franks, and as he is king, he saw his reign sort of expand, but like many rulers, his children, grandchildren did not fare nearly as well as he did, and so his successors declined in importance. And the real power of the Frankish kingdom shifts from Clovis's family to this office known as the mayor of the palace. It was the real power behind much of what was going on. Some would argue that the real power during George W. Bush's presidential time was really the vice president in Dick Cheney, right? Dick Cheney certainly was an influential man, no doubt about that. So one of those mayors is Pepin. He was he won a major battle in 687, and from that point on, because he was a victorious sort of leader, he takes over power in the government from that time on. And then when Pepin died, he is succeeded by Charles Martel, who we've already talked about. Charles ruled from 741 to 768. He provided support to the Pope in his fight against the Lombards. The Lombards were a sect in Gaul that was sort of a thorn in the Pope's side, and so he enlists Charles to help him to... I would say fight against, but that was never the aim. The aim was to eliminate, and they did. They eliminated the Lombards, just completely and utterly wiped them out. His most significant, the most significant thing that he did was stop the Muslim invasion in 732 at the Battle of Tours. I mean, I don't know if you, maybe you're not like me. I know you're not like me. But I will sometimes, like when I'm preparing this and I'm thinking, here is one man in a world of, at this point, probably hundreds of millions, okay? One man had a profound influence on our lives today. Because had he not stopped the Muslim invasion into France, Europe would have fallen. And we would all be speaking Arabic. We would all be in mosques. Now, again, God is sovereign and all of those things, and he attends that. But we need to stop and think about, God can use one man or one woman to affect his purposes. And here, Charles did that. And it was a big deal. All right, Charles, when Charles dies, Pippin the Short. Yes, how would you like that for a moniker? Pippin the Short. I always chuckled because I remember growing up in history and, you know, Napoleon, right? And what do we always say about Napoleon? He was short. No, he wasn't. He was the average height for men in that time. It's just that everybody was short. From our standpoint, he was a midget, right? I mean, now the average height of a man is like 5'10", 5'11". But you think back even to your childhood, it was rare to find somebody who was extremely tall. I mean, we've been growing. I don't know why we've been growing, but we've been growing. Pippin also lends his support to the Pope to fight against the Lombards. And in 751, the Pope crowned Pippin king of the Franks. Pippin's lineage would then become known as the Carolingian line. And there are going to be a long line of Carolingian kings with one very prominent member of that family. This is the first time, and so we're looking at this in terms of the power of the Pope. This is the first time a Pope exercises authority to take a crown away from one person and give it to another. If you have the power to do that, then you have a great deal of power, because it means that you stand above earthly rulers, okay? Which is why, when the Church of England was founded, who was the head of the Church of England? The Queen today. It was the King then. And because they didn't want the Church to be above the government, right? Now, the reality is those who were the reformers in the English Church understood that the Church and the state are two different spheres, okay? But whenever you have the state meddling in the affairs of the church, it has an effect, yes? Which is why we have a separation of church and state, right? To keep the government from meddling in the life of the church. We've sort of flipped that on its head and said that separation of church means that the church shouldn't meddle in the life of the government, which it never was intended to do. Pippin not only conquered the Lombards, but he presented to the Roman Catholic Church a large section of land in the middle of Italy that would become known as the States of the Church, or the Papal States. And again, now the church isn't just some spiritual entity that has been gathered by God around the world, but it now is a kingdom with land and rulers and all of those things, and it becomes something very different. The Catholic Church would retain possession of that land until 1870. In 1870, at the time, in the 19th century, Italy was just a bunch of, you know, you had all of the major cities were their own little kingdoms, if you will, in Italy. And in the middle 19th century, most of those kingdoms were united together, and when they were united together, they turned their attention against the Pope and took most of that land. They left him a little tiny piece of land, which we call Vatican City today, and that's all that's left, okay? All right. Pippin the Short was succeeded by his son, Charles, who would later become known as Charlemagne, or Charles the Great, Charles the Magnificent. Magnier means just great. And he expands the territory of the church and the state. So by 800, the empire had expanded to include France, Belgium, the Netherlands, most of Germany, most of Italy, and a little part of Spain. Its capital was in Aachen, which is in northern Germany. Anybody been to Aachen? Been through it? Okay. It's a fairly nondescript town from what I understand, but at this point it was the capital of Aachen, of Charles's empire. So Charles goes to Rome to celebrate the Christ Mass, which we call Christmas. And in 800, so he's in Rome in 800 at celebrating Christmas. He's kneeling at the altar in St. Peter's Basilica, and the Pope approaches him, places a crown upon his head, and designates him King of the Romans. Big deal. Very, very big deal. Charlemagne was a great ruler. He really was a great ruler. He was a patron of learning. He brought in Boethius, who was a scholar, to come into the kingdom. The first job Boethius had was to teach Charles how to read and write, because Charles didn't read or write. So he learns how to read and write, and then Charlemagne then establishes schools throughout his kingdom, primarily in conjunction with cathedrals and monasteries, because those were the learned men in the kingdom. And so, in fact, just another aside, I always laugh at this too. In the Spaceship Earth ride, you know, which is about communication, and there's a scene where there's a teacher teaching students. And in that circle, there's a girl. And I'm thinking, there wouldn't have been any girls there. They didn't teach girls. Why not? What was a girl's job? To be a wife and mother. That was her job. And so, again, there are some things that have changed that have been for the good, for the better. Okay? I think God has designed women to be wives and mothers, just as he has designed men to be husbands and fathers. Okay? We live in an interesting time, but most times are interesting. So, did a light just go out? Oh. Now, remind me tomorrow. Thank you. We do not want to go through that again. If you were at the funeral for Dick, ay, ay, ay. So Charlemagne, and most people, if you're going to talk about the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, most people mark 800 as the end of that period of time, because what Charlemagne did was he brought back a breadth of education. It wasn't that we didn't have educated people throughout Europe at this time, but he brings it to down to the level of the people. And so the Middle Ages really, or the end of the Middle Ages, is really marked by this crowning of Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Empire, or Emperor. All right, one other thing that was going on at this time. There was a theologian by the name of Radbertus. And in 831, can you see? In 831, he wrote a book called The Body and Blood of the Lord. It was the first thorough treatment of the Lord's Supper. Augustine had certainly talked about the Lord's Supper, had given instruction about the Lord's Supper, but this was a book solely devoted to the Lord's Supper. And according to Radbertus, by divine miracle, the substance of the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ. This is the first time that the notion or the idea of transubstantiation is brought into the church. Now, he never uses the word transubstantiation, although he does talk about the substance of the bread and the wine becoming the actual body and blood of Christ. That idea of transubstantiation, this is the seed that falls into the ground, and by the 13th century, it becomes institutionalized in the church. All right, Louis the Pious. He succeeds his father Charlemagne in 840, and upon his succession to the throne, the kingdom begins to decay and decline. And upon his death, he has three sons, and so they divide the empire up into three pieces. When one son dies, the other two do what brothers do. They fight. And as they fight, what happens is a new type of government is established, and we call that feudalism. All right, so feudalism, the idea or the notion of feudalism is when you have central authority breaking down, small landowners either give up or lose their land to more powerful ones. Right? The more land you own, the more powerful you are. And then you have a system of lords and vassals who sort of oversee the land. The lord owns the land, the vassals work the land and get protection and some of the proceeds. We had a form of feudalism in the late 19th and early 20th century. What did we call it? Not union. Sharecropping. Sharecropping was a type of feudalism, right? We had freed slaves. Now the question is, what do you do with them? And there was still a great deal of distinction between blacks and whites, and so many of the blacks, they had nowhere to go. If they didn't have family or connections in northern cities, they just stayed. They just stayed put. And so these landowners then parcel off their land, sort of. They still owned it all. They would parcel it off. These sharecroppers would come. They would tend the land so that they could take care of their families, but they also had to give a lot of what they did back to the landowner. It was just a type of feudalism. And that lasted well into the 20th century. Well into the 20th century. Some of you may have known some. Did you ever run across any in Kentucky? You're not that old. Oh, you were in Illinois, though.
I came from sharecropping.
Did you really? Okay. Yeah, and it wasn't just blacks. If you were a poor white man, that was your lot as well. I mean, it was feudalism. It was. In some respects, the Great Depression sort of showed the underbelly of that system. Because the rich just kept getting richer and richer and richer, and then everything collapsed. And all of a sudden, the rich were now poor. Which I have argued in some of my writings in the past, that the collapse of feudalism in America gave rise to socialism in America. What came after the Great Depression? FDR, right? Who instituted a certainly a gentle and mild form of socialism, but nevertheless, socialism. Socialism simply says that we can't take care of ourselves, therefore the government has to take care of us. All right, and when you have the collapse of the rich, it puts more people on a level playing field, which allows the government to say, here we are, right? We'll provide jobs for you. And we have the CCC and all, the Tennessee Valley Authority and all those things that we benefited from many of them. We have Social Security instituted at that point. You can't provide for yourself in your old age, so the government will do that. And they did it in a way knowing that most people were going to be dead within 2 years of retiring anyway, so it really wasn't going to cost them.
But the sharecropping is still going because we have many friends in Illinois that rent land, 5,000 acres or something like that.
Yeah.
That's the same thing.
Yeah, it is.
The land and the money is still going back to
It is. Yeah. It is prevalent because I can't afford to go out and buy 5,000 acres, but if I can rent it at a reasonable amount of money, and then I can use the land. Well, there's a sign on 72. When you get to the end of 769, you turn right on 72 to the left. There is a sign that says, we'll rent land for crops. That's sharecropping. Okay? All right. 7 minutes. I think I can finish this part. All right, so let's talk a little bit about papal power in this feudalistic world. Because again, feudalism arises because central government collapses. And as central government collapses, people, whenever there is a vacuum, things come in to fill it. Right? Part of it was the rich landowners. They come in and they handle the economic part of it. The church is going to now come in and establish its power in the church as well. Nicholas I, he was pope from 858 to 867. In his view, the church is superior to all earthly powers. Now, we would say that in a sense that is certainly true. Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world, which means that not that it was just different than kingdoms of this world, but that it actually was above them. My kingdom supersedes the kingdoms of this world. So that the great hallelujah, as the seventh trumpet is blasted, we hear, hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. The kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So this idea or this notion that the church is superior to earthly powers is true, but what Nicholas understood that to mean was that in an earthly sense, it was superior. The church understood better how to function as a beneficent government and care and all of those things. The church is not unlike the government in that both of them tend to be rather inefficient. Right? Government by its nature ought to be inefficient because we don't want them just by fiat saying this. We have a system of government to protect us from that. But that system of government means it's going to take time. And, you know, particularly in the Presbyterianism, we don't do anything quickly. I mean, we just don't. Because when we're in a hurry, often, we make mistakes. We don't think about things. Now, we can take our time and still make mistakes. But we need to be thoughtful through that. All right, so Nicholas has this view that the church is superior to earthly powers. And so the ruler of the whole church is the pope, and bishops become his aides in that. And that's going to be very influential for the next 3 or 4 centuries. Here's how, just 2 examples of how that played itself out. A German nobleman divorced his wife to marry a concubine. Okay? We see that all the time. Nicholas excommunicated those who granted the divorce. Right? Because if you were getting divorced, you had to go to the church and you had to get permission to divorce. Right? It's why the Church of England got founded. It had virtually nothing to do with a hatred for Roman Catholicism. It was Henry VIII wanted to get rid of one of his wives, and when the Pope said no, he said, well, fine, we'll just start our own church and I'll do what I want to do. So Nicholas excommunicates all of those who granted the divorce and then forced that German nobleman to take his wife back. All right, so there's a tremendous power here, again, of the Pope over others. The second example, a deposed bishop was removed from office by an overbearing archbishop. And so the bishop appeals to the Pope, and the Pope restores the bishop to office. Again, he's going over and above, establishing his rule and authority. And again, we think church and state. In this world, they were together. They were together. And so whenever the Pope is exercising these this authority, he's establishing himself as a ruler, not only of the church, but of civil government. The big sort of division that arose during this time was called the Photian Schism. I'll try to be brief here. Again, there's this divide between the East and the West, and it came during, the big divide came during Nicholas's rule as Pope. It would be finalized about 200 years later. So, Michael III, I don't have that up there, do it, no. Michael III, better known as Michael the Drunkard, they just said it like it was. He was the emperor of the Eastern Empire. His uncle Bardas was a scoundrel, and it reminded me of what was Bill Clinton's or Jimmy Carter's brother's Billy. It sort of reminded me of Billy, right? Bardas is Michael's Billy, but he had a tremendous influence over the emperor. And when Bardas came to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Ignatius, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople, refused him because he was a scoundrel. And it wasn't as if it was a quiet scoundrel. He was a public. Everybody knew this man was a scoundrel. When he refused him, Ignatius, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople, Ignatius was deposed from office, and Photius replaces him. Ignatius appeals to Nicholas, the Pope in Rome, who sent a group to investigate. They side with Photius. Okay, this gets really complicated. This group that goes to investigate. So the group that's sent by the Pope goes, they side with Photius. Nicholas gets word that they're siding with Photius, and he reverses their action, and in 863, he declares Photius deposed. Okay, they're just, you know, you're gone. Photius then accuses the Western Church of five heresies. Number one, and this is significant, adding the filioque clause to the Nicene Creed. We have that in our creed. Filioque, translated from Latin to English, is "and the Son." The Holy Spirit, we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. In the East, they do not believe that. They believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father. So he claimed that was a heresy. Fasting on Saturdays. Saturdays should not be a fast day. That should be a feast day. Using milk, butter, and cheese during Lent. How dare them? Demanding priestly celibacy. Again, the Eastern Church is going to allow priests to marry. In the Eastern Church, a married man may be ordained a priest, but he cannot become a bishop. A bishop has to be celibate, has to be single. And then the fifth one, confining confirmation to bishops. In the Eastern Church, an ordinary priest could confirm someone to membership. All right? So when the final permanent break happens between the East and the West in 1054, these charges are reinstituted, and they are still what separate Eastern Orthodoxy from Roman Catholic Church today. You know, we look at those and we think, how silly.
We've learned from the best.
Yes, we have, right? I mean, yeah. Yeah. We at our Bible study the other night, we were talking about things that divide us, you know, and we're not any different than that. I mean, churches have split because of, you know, somebody didn't like the color of the carpet. Right? Or, I can't believe they're singing this kind of music. We're no different. we need to be more peaceable about many of these things. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick up with the Cluniac reform next week. All right, let's pray together.